Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to come into your presence and to hear from you. So, Lord, would you speak to us today through your word? And, Lord, we will take that word to those in our worlds that so desperately need to hear it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a kid, one time, my parents took me and my sister to an air museum, and we got to go in these airplanes. And when you go into the cockpit of an airplane, they used to let kids go into the cockpits. I don't think they do that anymore. You could get wings and all of that. I don't think they let you up there. In fact, they think they lock the pilots away inside the cockpit now. But sometimes when you walk in, you can see in there, and there is something that immediately I can remember as a kid just immediately being struck by was all of these dials and gauges. I mean, the windshield was about this big, and then there were just clusters and clusters of gauges. Yeah, here's a good example. This is actually a gauge system from a Huey helicopter. And that's what it looks like that the pilot is there. And those gauges are necessary because you see there are times when you have to fly the entire aircraft by nothing but those gauges. I mean, it's great. There are times when you can fly it. Visual flying, and you know, and you use the rudder and everything, and you see where the horizon is. But if that all disappears, if you're in bad weather, if you're in fog, then suddenly you have to start flying by instruments. I read this about that this week. There was a guy who was putting a helicopter down on an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. Well, he was supposed to anyway. And he says, "I was flying the helicopter back to the ship when a blinding fog rolled in. Flying at a low altitude, I knew that a single mistake would plunge my crew and myself into the ocean. Worst yet, I was experiencing a complete loss of balance, which is common for pilots flying by instruments. This loss of balance, known as vertigo, was so bad that despite the instrument readings, I was certain that I was laying on my side. For 15 minutes, I flew the helicopter by its instruments, fighting the urge to turn the helicopter according to what I felt. And when we finally broke safely through the fog, I was deeply thankful that I had been trained to rely on my instruments rather than my feeling." And this morning, we're going to see that not only is instrument flying something that we do when we're piloting aircraft, instrument flying, or as they call it, IFV or IFR, instrument flying rules, is something that is done as we live our Christian lives. We're going to see that in our passage this morning. As God's word is going to instruct us that by flying by the instruments that he gives us, the word of God, that will keep us upright and considering less and less how I feel about something and more what my instrument is telling me. Keep this in mind as we come back this morning to the book of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 22. And if you have notes, make sure you get those out. Take some notes today. I'll have some things for you specifically to write down. On the back are the questions for our life groups this week. Feel free to use those in your debrief of the message. If you're with us here today online, welcome, and it's good to have you with us. All the material that I just mentioned is available on our church app, so download that church app. So today we're going to see how to fly by our instruments, or rather, as we have been singing about, by the way, how to fly our lives by faith. You see, and that, of course, is the Word of God. We could call this FFR, Faith Flight Rules, okay? The first thing we see today in just how to do this, and that's what we're going to get in our example today, is to, number one, trust in the command of Jesus. Both the commands that we see in his word, which is what we're going to see today, but also the commands that we're going to see in this passage today, which didn't seem to make sense at the time if we're considering how we feel. Last week we saw the disciples were intimately involved in this miracle that Jesus did in feeding these 5,000 people. In fact, probably a lot more than 5,000 because there were women and children with them as well. They had only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and yet yet they fed 5,000 men and women and children besides. Matthew put it this way in verse 21. And those, look back one verse. And those who ate were about 5,000 besides women and children. And as I said last week, here are the disciples who are participating in making something that is impossible. I mean, imagine walking out with 5 loaves and 2 fish and seeing upwards of 20,000 people. And Jesus says, no, we're not sending them away to get food. You feed them. I mean, that's the impossible. And then they did it. We saw that last week. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of questions. When I get to heaven, I want to know, how did that work out? Was it popping up in the baskets? Was it, you know, I don't know. But I wonder about that. But ironically, what happened to them can actually become a dangerous thing. It's been said that success can actually kill you. At the very least, success can change you. It makes you cocky. It makes you start thinking, hey, you know what? I am pretty good at this. Some people call it believing your own press. It's interesting how actors that play certain characters actually start to act like they know what they're doing because of the character they're playing. A number of years ago, there was a show called The West Wing, and Martin Sheen played President Josh Bartlett. And do you know, at that time, more people thought Josh Bartlett was the president than the actual president of the United States. More than that, Martin Sheen has a tendency to do commercials and make political pronouncements as if he is the president, and he kind of plays off of that. Another one that I heard of was Hugh Laurie, who did the doctor show House, and it's said that a lot of people think that Hugh Laurie must be a really good doctor, and he has a tendency, I read where he has a tendency to give medical advice because of his research. And so you see, one of these things that happens when you have a certain amount of success, particularly success in ministry, pastors fall victim to this. When things are going really, really well, you begin to believe things about yourself that aren't necessarily true. Like, man, look what I'm doing here. In fact, I would submit to you that one of the most difficult ministries there are in the church are the people that you see up here every Sunday morning, music ministry. I want you to be praying for them, to keep them humble. And I'm not saying I don't see anything happening. These guys are good about it. But we can all use more prayer in that respect. Because why? I mean, they're up here. They're doing quality worship. I mean, it blows my mind week after week. And then they come down, and I'm sure there are those of us like myself that say, man, awesome job. That was great. I really met the Lord. And it's difficult sometimes to just, you know, take that, you know, and give the praise to God and not start believing, hey, you know what? I must be a pretty good worship leader. I must be a pretty good guy. Be careful of that. And I know the worship team knows that, but pray for us, those of us who are up front. The first thing we see in our passage this morning, after this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, where, as I said, the disciples right now could probably be pretty proud of themselves for what they were able to accomplish. And so Jesus is going to get them out of there. I would say that one of the things that I would imagine he might be doing here is refocusing them away from this hugely successful experience to the reality now of the life that they are going to be living ultimately without him physically with them. And guys, it's a life that we are all called and we all are living as well. So this has very much application for us today. Look at verse 22, read along with me. Immediately, this is after the miracle. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, Mark and John give us more details on this miracle that we're going to see this morning. For instance, he gives us another detail, John does, as to why Jesus did this. When the people saw the signs that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So you see, Jesus is experiencing the crowds, the adoring crowds coming forward and saying, we're gonna crown you king. And so he wants to get them out of there. And he needs to get the disciples away because I wouldn't be surprised, based on some of the things we've heard them say. I mean, the disciples Remember, they talked to Jesus at one point. James and John come up and said, Lord, I think they had their mother actually come to him. You know, can my boys be one on your right and one on your left? I mean, they're already finding the seating order in the kingdom. And so I think the disciples could very well have thought, wow, this is pretty good. Yeah, the crowds are on our side. They want to crown Jesus king. After all, our ministry is successful. It's growing. It's becoming more popular. We need to capitalize on this. But it wasn't Jesus' time yet, and he knew that. And so he dismissed the crowds, and I believe he's sending the disciples out on this boat, if for nothing else, to get some perspective. Okay, let's think about this. Just think through some of these things. It's the same for us, guys. Be careful when God moves through you. I can tell you from personal experience, I am far more vulnerable spiritually when things are going well than when I'm struggling. I mean, when I'm struggling, man, then I really have to rely on the Lord. It's like, Lord, you got to get me out of bed. You got to get me through the next few moments. The trouble is when things are going really well and really successful, it's easy to just kind of coast for a while. Oh, I got this. The Lord's got this. Things are going good for us. It wouldn't be unusual for them to say, wow, you're the greatest, Jesus, and that feels pretty good, but be careful. Be careful when people say things like that to you. Think about somebody that you've led to the Lord. I've had people share that with me. Man, if it wasn't for you, I don't know where I would be right now. Okay, thank them for the compliment. Don't be like, don't talk to me like that. What are you trying to? No, they don't know that. But then recognize, you know, pray, give thanks to Jesus. Yes, man, isn't Jesus wonderful? Let's keep the focus on him. So why is Jesus alone praying? Well, I'll bring you back. Remember last week, he had just gotten the news that John the Baptist, who, by the way, is his cousin, in case you didn't know, John the Baptist, he had just gotten word that he had been executed. And so then he was interrupted by these crowds, and because of his compassion, he reached out and he did these miracles with the crowds. But now he, I believe, is finally going to deal with his feelings, and he's getting some rest, and he's praying. And there again, I mean, there are just examples after examples of how we should be living. And I look at this and I say, my goodness, if Jesus needed to do this, this is Jesus, right? I mean, if Jesus needed to get away and rest, if Jesus needed to be in prayer, then do I need anything less? Do any of us need any less? I know, you're busy. Well, so was Jesus. Thousands wanted him, and yet he made rest and prayer a priority. And that's a challenge to me, and I hope it is to you as well. Verse 23 continues. It says, when evening came, Jesus was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. John tells us that they had rowed about 3 to 3.5 miles, and it said that the disciples were straining at the oars. No doubt they had taken down their sail, if they had one up, because it was just going to get ripped to shreds in the wind. That's not unusual for the Sea of Galilee. Winds come up like that to this day. It was nighttime, and it's not even an unusual thing either. A lot of these guys were fishermen, and they would go out and fish at night. Nor was the wind an unusual thing, but it was a scary thing, and they're out there straining against it. But remember this, guys. Who put them in the boat? Jesus did. Jesus put them in the boat, told them to go to the other side. And so they are right. I mean, talk about being right in the center of God's will. Jesus put them there. Well, wait a minute. It's stormy. Well, Jesus put them there. As opposed to, say, Jonah. Yeah, Jonah got caught in a storm too, but his storm was because he was running from the Lord and God needed to get his attention. And so he had told them that he was going to they were going to the other side. Guys, that's where they're going to go. And hopefully they are trusting in Jesus' command. They're trusting their instrument flight rules, okay, and putting their faith in him. So this experience reminds us that, and it's a good reminder to us, that many of us think that if Jesus is sending me somewhere, if I'm right in the center of God's will, then it's going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be successful. I mean, if I do what God has called me to do, if I'm risking something, I'm stepping out, I'm spending a lot of money, I'm expending my energy, then God is going to make it successful. After all, I am being obedient to Jesus' commands. I'm doing his ministry. And yet, guys, what did Jesus actually promise us? John 16:33, I'm sure many of you know it. Jesus said to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, here's a promise from God, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It's like I say, you know, when it comes to success, we want a successful ministry, but Jesus is the one defining success. I don't always know what he's doing. I don't know what plan. Oftentimes, I get the opportunity to look back and realize that, oh, you know, that struggle that I was going through, there were people watching me, and that became the difference in their lives to see how I was going to deal with that struggle. I didn't know what success was. I knew what my version of success, but success from Jesus's point of view was completely different. And I don't know about you, but I want to be on his definition and not mine. Oftentimes, when we're in those tough places, what's happening? God is growing us. I've said it many times. I have grown so much more through adversity, through struggle, through trials, than I ever do through the easy times. In fact, the easy times usually get me in trouble. That usually puts me in a place where I need to, you know, go back to the Lord and ask forgiveness. And we can see that with the disciples, that's the same thing. If you remember back in chapter 8, we preached on this a few months ago, and remember they were in that storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was with them this time. He was in the front of the boat, remember this? And he was asleep. And the disciples, when the storm whips up and they're about to get tossed into the sea, as far as they were concerned, even though Jesus had said, we're going to the other side. So, you know, that should be enough right there. But what do? They rouse Jesus. Lord, do you not care that we're dying out here? And what did they have? They had Jesus with them. And they woke him up. And what does he do? He calms the sea. And I love the way in the original language, the word that Jesus uses to calm the sea there is sort of like when a mother would say, hush now, stop that. You know, and that's kind of how Jesus calmed the storm. Oh, stop that. You know, and it stops. And so what is Jesus doing now? You see a little bit of growth here, because that time they had Jesus with them. Now Jesus puts them into a storm without them. And why is he doing that? I believe it's because he is preparing them for the time when he's not going to be there. A lot of what he's going to be doing between now and the cross is going to be preparing his disciples for the fact that he is not going to physically be with them. They're going to go through storms, but he won't be there physically with them. And think about that. Is that not where we are right now? Is that not where our lives are at this moment? Couldn't our lives be, for many of us, depicted as a storm? Do we not have many times when we feel like we're straining at the oars and I don't seem to be getting anywhere? And yet, where is Jesus right now? He's effectively up on the mountain praying. He is at the Father, interceding or praying for us. Paul tells us this in Romans 8 when he says, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? That's where we are right now. And he does more than pray. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. Now, why did Jesus walk on the water? I could be snarky in here and say, well, because the disciples were on the water. That's the only way he's going to get to them. He's got to walk out there. I remember that old joke that said, you know, Mary knew something was up with Jesus when she couldn't get him to go down in the bath, you know. He did go in the water. John the Baptist baptized him. So he walked when he needed to. Well, obviously, you know, as I say, they're on the water, but the point of that is, it's not just a joke, it is that Jesus will do whatever it takes to get to them. He will do whatever it takes to get to us, to reach us, to meet with us. But there's another way to look at it, and that is this, guys. What are the very things that these guys on that boat are afraid of? The wind and the sea and the water crashing over it. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is walking on it. They're afraid of it. He uses it as essentially a staircase to reach them. In other words, what I would say that is this: the difficult things that we go through often become the very things that Jesus is going to use to bring us closer to him. And I bet we've got a whole lot of stories about that very thing here this morning. I know I do. You know, when I'm self-sufficient, I don't need him. I got this, Lord. I can handle this. I don't need your help with this. I'm a professional. I'm trained in this. But when I'm in trouble, when there's something I can't handle, when I don't know which way to go, then what do? I do what I should have been doing even when I thought I had it well in hand. I cry out to him. Lord, come here. Be with me. Help me. Get me through this. Even when I think I've got it myself, I ought to be praying that. But I'm typically not motivated to pray that. Read on, verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. I mean, as far as they know, why would they say this? Well, as far as they know, Jesus is up on land. Jesus is, praying up there on the mountain. So this thing coming at them, when you're not expecting some, you don't immediately go to, "Oh, that must be Jesus." I mean, what else would be doing out here? And so it probably looked like a ghost to them. In other words, what were we saying here? They didn't recognize Jesus. And why is that? Because they weren't looking for Jesus. There's just all kinds of applications in this passage. Why were they not looking for him? Because they had an idea where Jesus was. He's up on the mountain, and he's praying. And so if you're not looking for Jesus, it's no wonder that you get terrified and cry out in fear when you see this apparition, as far as they're concerned, coming at them. And guess what, guys? Our fear can often keep us from recognizing Jesus and what Jesus is doing. Oh man, how could I got myself in this situation? I'm sunk, I'm lost. And one of the major reasons people die today is because of suicide. That's how far fear can go, where you cannot believe that there is any help whatsoever. And even Christians do that. Well, Jesus understands this. And so obviously the fear doesn't last long, verse 27. But immediately, okay, it's just seconds going by here. Immediately, unlike a pastor's sermon, right? Immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." And when Jesus here says, "Take heart," or in some of your versions it's "take courage," or in some other, it's kind of like "cheer up." Is the wording here. And it's the idea that things are looking up. You're going to be all right. And when Jesus here says, "It is I," you can literally translate that phrase to "I am." You recognize that? Moses asked the Lord, "Well, who do I tell them that you are? What's your name?" "Tell them my name is I am." And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am God, I am here, I control it all. And when he says, "Do not be afraid," the word that he uses here is phobio. It means to be frightened, but it also means to be in awe. It can be used either way. And you know what? Guys, once again, he says the same to us. When I'm in trouble, he comes to us and he says, "Cheer up, I'm here. Your fear is gone," or at least it should be. Remember last week, the reason for the 5,000, I believe, wasn't just so hungry people could get fed. In fact, I think the primary reason for the feeding of the 5,000, I think the real reason for that ministry was for the disciples, so that they could experience the impossible being possible. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have done the whole miracle by himself. He didn't have to do the whole thing of "bring me 5 loaves and fish. No, he was letting them take part in it. He didn't have to involve them in passing out the food. He could have just said, "Everybody have food." Boom, it's all there, okay? He didn't have to do it the way he did it, except for the fact that he wanted to involve the disciples. And Jesus empowered them for that, just as he is going to empower them for the ministry when he is no longer with them physically, but will be empowering them through his Spirit. And I believe this storm as well, just like the miracle last week, was for their growth. They were going to be, these guys were going to be in many storms in their life and in their ministry. They had to learn to trust Jesus and trust that he had put them there in the midst of this storm. They had to trust even though he wasn't with them. They had to fly by their instruments. And again, it's the same for us. We, like the disciples, need to trust in the commands of Jesus. Trust him when he puts us into a storm. Maybe you're in one this morning. Maybe you're in a situation and you don't see a way out. Trust him when your feelings are that I am all alone and I don't even feel that Jesus is with me. Trust him when he says in Joshua, I will not leave you or forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews, puts a stamp of approval on that, bringing it into the New Testament. So don't trust your feelings. Trust me, guys, if you do, you run the risk of crashing. Employ instrument flight rules. That's God's word. And just how do we do that? Well, in addition to step one, then we have now number two, step out in faith and not in fear. And to illustrate this one, good old Peter steps up and he makes this amazing request to Jesus. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered Jesus, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. Now, first off, Peter here is not testing God. That would be sin. We're told that you will not test the Lord your God. He was actually responding in faith, kind of a fearless faith. That was consistent for Peter. I think Peter figured, you know what, if Jesus is doing it, then I should be able to do it as well. He took to heart what we teach. He was known for this kind of all or nothing faith. Later on, when Jesus is washing their feet, and he gets to Peter, and what does Peter say? Oh no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. And what did Jesus say? Well, if I don't wash your feet, then I don't have any part of you. Okay, you don't have any part of me. And then what does Peter say? Well then, Lord, give me a bath, okay? Don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. That's Peter. Here's a guy who dares to step out in faith. He dares to take Jesus at his word and do what Jesus does, no matter how crazy it may seem. One of my favorite Christian quotes is attributed to William Carey, and he's often called the father of the modern missionary movement. And he said this once. He said, expect great things from God and do great things for God. What do you expect from God? And sadly, I think a lot of us are satisfied with little things from God. We get little things, and okay, that's good. I don't want to tax him, you know. Another one of his quotes that I really loved goes like this. Attempt something so great that if God is not in it, it is doomed to failure. Is that not the kind of faith that Peter is demonstrating here? I mean, if God is not in this, Peter is going to drown, basically. And that's the kind of faith that I want to have. Last week, I called it making the impossible possible. And if Jesus tells me to have faith in an impossible situation that he has placed me in, again, I can't emphasize it enough, he put them out there on the sea. Then what do I do? Do I run when the waves come crashing down? Or do I step out in faith like Jesus did and walk on those waves? Now, it's important here to note that I think Peter also was not being reckless, okay? He's not testing God. That would be like saying, I'm gonna run out onto the 60 freeway here, and I'm going to just trust that God is going to steer all the cars around me, okay? That's putting God to the test. That is not, unless Jesus literally somehow told you to do that, don't do that. He didn't, he's not here handling snakes or drinking poison, and those are things that people do in order to test what God says, which is wrong. No, what does he do? He waits for Jesus' command, and then he steps out. That's what we see next. Peter says, Jesus, command me to come to you. He doesn't just step out. In verse 29, so Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. An amazing thing that Peter is doing here. It's an act of complete faith. He's trusting in Jesus. He's stepping out in faith and not fear. Well, for a little while anyway. He gets out there and look at verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So here's the scene. He's walking on the water. He got out of the boat. He's walking on the water towards Jesus. But apparently, look at what happens. He's not looking at Jesus anymore. He either was and stopped or whatever. But it says he's now looking at the wind, and I'm sure looking at the waves and looking at the chaos all around him. And who knows what? I often sometimes wonder, what were the disciples doing in all of this? I think one of them might say, Peter. And so you probably got some naysayers back there saying, don't get out of the boat. This is dangerous. And you get all that going, and what happens? I know what would happen with me. Fear would take over. And he begins to sink. And once again, Peter has slipped over into the tremendous example of what not to do. If you're going to follow Jesus, keep your eyes on Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do, not looking behind, I focus intently on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute, before we bag on Peter, which, you know, is easy to do sometimes, don't we do the same thing? I won't say we, because I won't speak for you, but I'll admit that I do. I start out quite often saying, Lord, I am going to trust you. But as soon as trouble starts, what happens? Fear sets in. I have this amazing ability to focus on the things that are going wrong. And then, of course, the critics start to speak up and say, what were you thinking? Are you crazy? And I take my eyes off Jesus, and what am I now doing? I'm looking at all of the waves, and I'm beginning to feel the wetness rising up my legs. Willie, who do you think you are? You don't have the skills to accomplish this. You don't have enough money or time or resources. And look at the opposition around you. I am reminded of our Bible reading this past week. If you're reading with us through the Bible, this past week we had that amazing passage where the children of Israel in the book of Numbers, Numbers 13, and they come to the promised land, and they're ready to go in, and Moses sends in the 12 spies. And, you know, 10 of them came back with a bad report. And what was the bad report? The bad report was, well, let's look at it. Numbers 13:33. It said, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim are this, we aren't exactly sure who they were, but people believed them to be giants. They were like mighty men. Now, these guys, I don't believe they literally saw the Nephilim. I think they looked like giants in their eyes, because look what they say next. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And they came back with that report, and all the people said, oh, man, what they continue to say. If you're reading with us, you get how Egypt, or how the Israelites constantly, oh, why did we leave Egypt? You know, we had good food there. They had none of the good stuff there. But they keep wanting, pining for Egypt again. And here they're saying, oh, so you brought us out here so the Nephilim could conquer us. No, there were no giants there. It's just how you saw yourself, because you magnified the opposition. Now, back to Peter. In Peter's defense, yes, he was afraid, but look what he does. Again, he's now going to be a good example again. He's really just an example of real people, is he not? Almost immediately, apparently, his faith kicks back in, and he becomes a good example again. Look at verse 30 again. Beginning to sink, Peter cries out, Lord, save me. He knew he was sinking, and he cries out in faith. And notice here, he was beginning to sink. He didn't wait, okay? He didn't get to the point of drowning. Let's be honest. We all sink, right? Now and then, there are things that sink us. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to go way down before finally calling out. I tend to drown real good. And, you know, Jesus pulls me up. But it would be so much nicer if when I'm sinking, I can be a little more like Peter here and pray that I can turn to Jesus immediately. And how does he do it? He prays the shortest, verifiably the shortest prayer in the Bible. Three words, Lord, save me. And that's an example to us. I love how J. Vernon McGee said, it's a good thing Peter wasn't one of our pastors today, or he'd be going down saying, "Oh Lord, you are so omnipotent, all powerful God, you are so," and he would have been drowned before he got his prayer done with. No, he prayed the way we ought to pray, which is, "Lord, save me," 3 words. You don't have to be eloquent when you're in this situation. In fact, I tell people all the time, you don't have to be eloquent anytime. You're talking to God, okay? You're talking to Abba, your Father. And of course, what does Jesus do? He answers. Verse 31, and Jesus immediately, everybody's doing things immediately here. It's happening, it's happening, it's happening, okay? Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, and it needed to be because, you know, they're on the ocean here or on the sea. They took hold of him, and Peter saying to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And guys, Jesus will catch us when we cry out every time. He will never leave us or forsake us. He said that a couple times in Scripture. No matter how much we blow it, just cry out. He's always there to take hold of us. And so here Peter is actually, as if you haven't picked up on it yet, he's a practical example to us. He trusts in the commands of Jesus. When Jesus said, "Come," he went. Then he steps out in faith, not in fear, not only when he stepped out of that boat, but when he began to sink. And then there's one last aspect of this instrument flight rules that we see today, and that is recognize the presence of Jesus. Now we're going to get another crowd involved. Verse 32, and they got into the boat, and the wind ceased. I should probably make a note here. Notice here that the storm didn't immediately die down. Apparently, Peter and Jesus had to walk back to the boat while the waves were still crashing and while the wind was still blowing. It wasn't until they got into the boat, and is that not true for us as well? Yes, there are storms in our life that don't necessarily go away the minute Jesus starts obviously working in our lives. He's got a purpose for it that goes beyond just our comfort. He's a calming influence. In fact, I would say this is even better. Jesus is a calming influence during the storm. And when it's the right time, when it's served his purpose, the storm will go away. But until then, he's with us in the storm. I think we've sang that today, didn't we? But now look at what happens next. Verse 33. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And if you have your Bibles and you mark them up so they'll mark you, I would say circle that verse. Because I submit to you that this verse right here shows us what I believe is the main purpose for this entire event. Why? Because we are seeing the growth of his disciples. I've drew you back to chapter 8. Remember when they were on the sea and they were terrified and they woke up Jesus and they say, "Don't you care? And why?" And Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" And he hushes the storm. And how did they respond that time? Matthew 8, 27 says this, "What sort of man is this that even the sea and the winds and the sea obey him?" Now this time, and it's roughly 6 months to a year later, it's obvious they've grown. Look again, verse 33, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Now they know what sort of man he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And this horrible experience has taught them this and given them an opportunity to experience this conclusion. Guys, the greatest miracle in this passage today, it's not Peter walking on the water. It's not even Jesus calming the sea. I believe the greatest aspect, the greatest miracle in this passage is the disciples' realization that Jesus is Lord. Lord over every storm we could encounter. And whatever you're going through today, no matter how hopeless it may seem, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in how you feel about this. Instead, trust your instruments. Trust the Word of God. Trust the work of Jesus on your behalf. And after this amazing life lesson from Jesus, what happens next? Well, it's right back to work. It sounds familiar, but the disciples are changed men now. Verse 34, "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that he might touch only the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well." We read here that these people, quote, recognized Jesus. Well, did they? I mean, they trusted what they saw. They were doing visual flight rules. But was he that? As far as they're concerned, he's a healer. He will make them well. But do they really know who he is? But now, as we've seen, the disciples have grown through this, and they really know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's worthy of worship. These men of Gennesaret saw that Jesus was in their town. Did they know the storm that he had come through? I doubt it. And it probably wouldn't really matter to them if they did know it. For them, it was all about him being there right now. But let me ask you something. Do you understand the storm that Jesus has been through? Do you know this morning that he has endured a storm of judgment from God himself in order to save your soul so that you won't have to experience that judgment from God? Isaiah 53 puts it this way. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is Jesus he's speaking of. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds on the cross, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He endured all of this for you and for me. He was pierced. He was hung on a cross. He was crushed. All the things Isaiah is talking about, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He was sentenced to death. He took our sentence. We are sentenced to death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did all of these things for one reason, because he was doing it for us. It wasn't his sins he was killed for, he was crushed for. It was ours. And he offers us, in exchange for his life, in exchange for his death, his life. And I ask this morning, have you accepted that? And if you're asking right now, well, how do I do that? I'm glad you asked. We call it the ABCs. A, admit your need of a Savior, just like Peter did this morning. He admitted that he needed Jesus. Lord, help me. Lord, save me, okay? Admit you need Jesus. Secondly, believe that Jesus is who he says he is, did what he said he did. What did Peter do? He believed that Jesus could save him because he's reaching out to Jesus. And he was right. And we're right. And then finally, the C stands for choose. Make a choice. Jesus is offering you the gift of eternal life, but it's not yours until you take it and open it up. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And once that happens, all the things we're talking about this morning now apply to you. Prior to salvation, I mean, we've been talking to Christians this morning. This book primarily is talking to followers of Jesus Christ. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, this book is telling you what can be yours, but isn't. So this morning, what's stopping you if you've never said yes to Jesus Christ and his gift? Go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, fill me with your spirit. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Change me. Make me the person you want me to be. And then save me out of this storm that I find myself in. Let me give you a couple of takeaways as the worship team comes back up. As I look at this passage, I have few questions, but I'll boil it down to three. The first one is, first, what do I put my trust in? Do I put my trust in what I can see? Do I put my trust in what I know, what I've experienced in life? There's things, you know, that I'm sort of an expert in. Do I put my trust in that? Or do I put my trust in what the Word says is true? Do I fly by this instrument that I hold here in my hand? Number two, what do I focus upon? Or maybe a better way to say it is, upon what do I focus? Anyway, what do I focus upon? And I get that's very simply. Am I flying by my instrument, or am I flying by my sight? Am I employing faith? I guess we could call it, instrument faith rules or something like that. Am I trusting in him? And number three, like the people in that region didn't, do I recognize who Jesus is? I can be a lot like those people. I can turn Jesus into just, you know, a healer or somebody that's here to give me what I need or to, you know, provide the things. I've often called that, you know, God is this big, you know, cosmic vending machine. I put in 25 cents worth of prayer and out pops my examples. If that's all Jesus is to me, then I've missed who Jesus is. He is the Lord. And I hope this morning he is your Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. I thank you, Father, for the fact that no matter what we are going through, and some of us here are going through a lot, all of us will probably at some point go through a lot. We live in a world that is going through a lot, and yet we can be encouraged because all we have to do is reach out and say, Lord, save me. And you're right there in any and every situation. And Lord, help us to understand that some of those situations we're in, if we haven't done anything to put ourselves there, we're there because you are in fact growing us. You've put us out on that stormy sea in order to give us a little more understanding of who you are and who we are in relation to you. So I thank you for that this morning, Lord. And may we take these things that we have heard from you, take them to our world that so desperately needs it. And we thank you for the privilege of being your servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.